And this afternoon, Anir and Glyn will be continuing our series in Mark's Gospel. And in just a moment, we'll hear the Bible read before Anir comes to explain it to us. But before that, let me lead us in prayer. Our Father, we praise you for the glorious accomplishment of the Lord Jesus, which brings us peace with you. We ask as we hear your word read and taught now that you might graciously speak to us, that we might have soft hearts to hear and accept your words, and that we might see the glory of the Lord Jesus more clearly. In his name we pray. Amen. And now Paul Sanders and Grace Kalshaw will bring us our readings.
The first reading is Malachi 2, verse 17 through chapter 3, verse 4. That's found on page 969 of your Bible. Starting at Malachi 2, verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, "How have we wearied him?" By saying, "Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them," or by asking, "Where is the God of justice?" Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, or like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi, and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. The next reading is in chapter 4, verse 1 through 6, found on page 970. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet, on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and the rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all of Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction.
Our second reading is from Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, which is on page 1018 of the Church Bibles. That's Mark chapter 9, page 1018, the Church Bibles. So we're starting at Mark 9, 1 to 13. Then he said to them, "Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah and Moses. And there they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him."
Paul and Grace, thank you. Please keep Bibles open in Mark chapter 9, and there's an outline of where we're heading on the reverse of your notice sheets. So it's the closing ceremony coming up. What's the message of the Olympics? Well, Pierre de Coubertin, who revived the modern Olympics, said this: "The first characteristic of the Olympics, both ancient as well as modern, is to be a religion. It represents, above and outside the church, humanity's superior religion." And what is this superior religion? Well, the Olympic motto that he chose: faster, higher, stronger. Well, it's been fun, hasn't it, watching these last 2 weeks. And as we mentioned last week, after the event, often the winning athlete is interviewed. And that question, what's your message for those back home? It's an amazing opportunity for them, isn't it, that they get to speak to millions on national TV. What an opportunity to say their message. And some, as we've seen, have been more ready than others for that question. Now, I'm not aware of any Olympic athletes joining us here at the 4 p.m. this afternoon, but therefore, what about us? What would we say if we were asked that question, what's our message to the world? And as Christians, of course, we have a message, we have good news, we have an announcement for all to hear, the gospel, for those around us, but we also know it would be for whoever was listening in or watching that TV interview. The question is, what is that gospel message? And first things first, we wouldn't want to speak of our spiritual experiences, even of our inspirational church. Those flow wonderfully from the gospel, but the gospel is about a person. And nor would I talk about me or the person I'm talking to, because as the opening sentence in Mark's gospel tells us, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And the first half of Mark's gospel shows us the astonishing authority of this man. Do you remember Mark 8? Peter declares he's the Christ. He must be that. He must be God's king, the one promised for centuries, the one we've been waiting for. Here he is. And then last week, do you remember confirming that identification up the mountain, the transfiguration? Do you remember Peter, James, and John? For a brief moment, the veil was taken away. They got to glimpse Jesus in his divine, transcendent, resplendent glory. And out of the cloud, God the Father spoke, saying, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." So, the gospel message, our message for the world, it is about a person. Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. But with that foundation in place, what then do you say? What do you focus on? What is it about Jesus that is at the heart of this gospel? What is the message to pass on? Well, that's where we come to in our passage for today. Actually, today we're just looking at verses 9 to 13 here in Mark chapter 9. Obviously, that's a slightly shorter passage, much shorter than we would usually take, 5 verses. And I was told as we planned this series that, as you know, lots of Bible study groups at St. Helens study Mark's gospel. But apparently, these are verses that often get skated over because no one's quite sure what they mean. So here we are. We're going to have a go and see. And we'll find that what Jesus says here will actually send us to the rest of Mark, in fact, to the whole Bible. It'll be to convince us of what's initially uncomfortable, but ultimately the wonderful truth at the heart of the gospel of Jesus. So we pick it up in verse 9. We can imagine the disciples buzzing as they're going down the mountain, their minds full of what they've just been privileged to witness. You can imagine they want to tell their mates and waiting for that signal on their phone to get this out. You wouldn't believe what we've just seen, they would say. Except verse 9. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. Don't tell anyone. Don't tweet it. Don't post it. Don't blog it. Keep quiet. But why the secrecy? Surely these disciples would be thinking, the whole point, Jesus, isn't it, is to get the message about you out. Isn't that, that's all we want to do. Jesus, you've told us you came to preach. You've set us apart as the 12 to preach. Why stay quiet? Although if you've read Mark's gospel this far, we'll know it's not the first time Jesus has spoken in this way. Right at the beginning, Jesus healed a leper, then said, say nothing to anyone. And then Peter, James, and John, the same guys, they were with Jesus when there was a dead girl and Jesus brought her back from the dead. Astoundingly, the village all knew about this. They were wailing, they were weeping, they were grieving. They were about to see the girl running around alive and well, but Jesus still said, don't let anyone know about this. Then there's a deaf man. He had a speech impediment. Jesus healed him, but charged them to tell no one. And then even when Peter declared in 8:29 that you are the Christ, and this was an amazing moment, Peter had got it at last. Then verse 30, Jesus strictly charged them to tell no one about him. What is going on? Why this media blackout? And it actually gets even more bewildering when now we just read on a few verses and look what Jesus says to any potential followers in chapter 8, verse 35. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. So Jesus says, if you want to save your life, you must lose it for him and for the gospel. Now remember, gospel means message, a declaration, something you announce and speak. And according to Jesus, anyone who wants to be his follower must give their lives to make that message get out in whatever way they can. And yet, as we've just seen in verse 9, even after the transfiguration, the disciples were told not to tell anyone what they had seen. Until. Did you see that in verse 9? Until. This is the first command in Mark's gospel to silence with a difference. It's provisional. It has a time limit on it. Until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. After that, go for it. Speak up far and wide. But until then, mum's the word. Well, we might have all sorts of questions at this point. And the disciples have one in particular. It's there in verse 10. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. So that's the issue, what the rising from the dead might mean. But why? It's not complicated language, and nor is the concept of resurrection from the dead something that would have thrown them. It was standard Jewish belief that there would be a general resurrection from the dead when all would be raised. So the issue for them more is when this resurrection would take place. Because notice, Jesus says, after it, then they will be speaking and telling people of what they have seen. So that must mean this resurrection Jesus is talking about is within history. So it's not that resurrection at the end, but in history. But still, that wasn't unprecedented either, because after all, they'd already witnessed Jesus raising a girl, for example, from the dead. So it's not only when this resurrection was going to take place, but who would be raised. Notice, Jesus told them to keep what they'd seen to themselves until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. Son of Man is an Old Testament title that Jesus used often to describe himself. It comes particularly from Daniel 7. And in Daniel 7, Daniel sees a vision of this Son of Man figure approaching God, who there is called the Ancient of Days. Listen to what Daniel says. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." No doubt later on tonight there will be the feel-good factor as we watch the Olympic closing ceremony, or the highlights tomorrow. Forget Olympic glory. Even the best that these 2 weeks have had to offer is nothing compared to what Daniel 7 describes for the Son of Man. The Transfiguration gave Peter, James, and John that briefest of previews. But they loved it. That's what they want from Jesus, the Christ. In their minds, as they read the Bible, when the Son of Man came, this is what it's going to lead to, and they would all bask in the reflected glory. So what sense did it make for Jesus now to talk about them having work to do, this preaching ministry, after this glorious climactic moment? And there's even more, because to say that the Son of Man is going to be resurrected from the dead, well, obviously, that must mean he's going to suffer and die. And that is incomprehensible. Surely that cannot be right for this glorious Son of Man figure. How can this be? And it's not just an understanding the Bible question. It's about what we want. Because life is about winners. We feel a bit sorry for Tom Daley, but the front pages today are all about Mo Farah. Remember, faster, higher, stronger. The disciples, of course, want an impressive hero, just like we do. We want it all to look great. No room for weakness. Even the bus I was stuck behind on the way here this afternoon told me in large letters, "Live well now." And so how does that then impact the kind of people we want to be associated with? I wonder what's the first impression you and I want to give when we meet those new people. Maybe when we see old school or university friends again. What is it about us that we want them to know and not to know? For us to speak quickly and openly that we now follow and choose to follow one who suffers and dies. Well, we'd feel like we're dying ourselves inside. We don't naturally, do we, lie in bed dreaming of how we are voluntarily going to get others to look down on us. Peter, James, and John, they didn't leave everything behind at the beginning of Mark's Gospel to follow a Jesus who not only suffers and dies, but seems to choose to do that, and he even seems to want them to somehow do the same, and to then talk about this. I mean, bluntly, who throws in their lot with a loser? Imagine what their old mates, working the boats back at Lake Galilee, would make of this. For them, this road they are on to Jerusalem is all about a victory march, not a walk down death row. So the disciples have a question, and it comes in verse 11. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" Now, where did that come from? That is probably not the question that was at the forefront of our minds, even if we're struggling with what Jesus is saying. So what do the disciples mean? Why do they say that? Well, we need to piece a few bits together. Now, remember, Peter had recognized Jesus was the Christ, this Son of Man, the King promised in the Scriptures. And the Scriptures had promised that this King was going to put right all that was wrong with the world, defeat everything opposed to God once and for all. And so, of course, the Jews who read those Scriptures were longing for when this King would come to do that. And then in the Old Testament, the very closing words of the Old Testament in Malachi, as we heard read earlier, say this: "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord." So you're longing for this day, and you're told, look out for Elijah. When he comes, that day will be there. Now, you'll know Elijah is one of the leading lights in the history of God's people. And the prophecy is, you'll see him again. You'll see Elijah when God is about to act in this definitive way. And so believe it or not, here in verse 11, it seems the disciples are daring to give Jesus a Bible study. That is, they've just heard Jesus say, or seem to say, that he must die before all is glorious and the resurrection. Disciples are saying, no, we know what comes first. It's Elijah. And then they're kind of piecing it together. We've just seen Elijah with you, Jesus, on the Mount of Transfiguration. So it must mean that now is the time for glory. Jesus, get with the program, they're saying. Now, it's a bold move, isn't it, to challenge Jesus on what the Bible says. I guess, as readers, we suspect this is not going to end well for the disciples. Sure enough, Jesus responds from verse 12. He said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." Now, I wonder, did you notice what Jesus says there almost doesn't seem to quite flow? It almost seems Jesus slightly says things in the wrong order. See, first he says Elijah does come to restore all things. And then notice verse 13 follows on straight away from that, it would seem, when he speaks again about Elijah. But then we get the second half of verse 12. If you like, it's a little sandwich. We have two pieces of bread on either side, which are about Elijah, but Jesus has something different, which he has put in the middle. Point is that what we'll see is true about Elijah confirms and backs up the central truth in the middle. So let's look at those two pieces of bread first. So Jesus says, yes, Elijah does come first to restore all things. After all, Jesus had read Malachi. So he does agree with those disciples. Yes, Jesus would appear. And he goes on, verse 13, "But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased." Now, what does Jesus mean when he seems to agree by saying that, yes, Elijah has come? Our first thought might mean that Jesus was also referring to the appearance of Elijah at the Transfiguration. But then Jesus goes on to say, "They did to him whatever they pleased." And that doesn't fit at all with the Transfiguration. So for us to see what Jesus is getting at, we need to remind ourselves a little bit about that original Elijah. Remember, Elijah is a prophet sent by God to the northern kingdom of Israel during the reign of King Ahab. If you're here at Sumlink on Wednesday, you'll have had a head start on this. But let's remind ourselves a little bit about Elijah. So keep a finger in Mark chapter 9. We'll turn back. We'll turn to 1 Kings 18 on page 359. So a very brief summary. What do we learn about Elijah? Well, he's a prophet, and his message is summarized for us, if you like, in chapter 18 and verse 21. Elijah came near to the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, then follow him." That is, Elijah is a preacher of repentance, of turning back to God. Next, turn on to chapter 19. King Ahab was married to the formidable Jezebel. And let's read about her at the beginning of chapter 19. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a message to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow. So Elijah suffered at the hands of a weak king and a wicked woman. Turn on a few pages to 2 Kings chapter 1. We're still reading about Elijah. 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 7. He said to them, "What kind of man was he who came to meet you and told you these things?" They answered him, "He wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather about his waist." And he said, "It is Elijah the Tishbite." So Elijah has this unusual dress sense. Now remember, they would know Elijah well in those days. He was their hero. They'd be very familiar with all of this. And so turn now to Mark chapter 1. Mark actually pretty much begins by quoting Malachi. You can see it there in verse 2. "Behold, I send my messenger." Obvious what Mark is doing when he says that. And then look down to verse 4. "John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt round his waist and ate locusts and wild honey." So John the Baptist coming to prepare the way, a preacher of repentance with distinctive clothing we've seen before. Then we read on and turn to Mark 6. Here in Mark 6 we're told about a king. A weak king, Herod, married to Herodias, his wicked wife. And she couldn't tolerate a preacher of repentance. The outcome is in chapter 6, verse 27. "And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went out and beheaded him in the prison." And so do we see what Jesus means when he says, "Elijah has come." It's because John the Baptist has come. Yes, this coming of the promised Elijah was nothing like what those disciples had imagined and pictured. Because as Jesus said to him, to this Elijah they did whatever they pleased. And yet Jesus is saying this should not come as a surprise to you. End of verse 13 in chapter 9 again, he says, "as it was written." So when the Old Testament, in Malachi particularly, described the forerunner to Jesus as Elijah, why was it the disciples and others jumped to think the experience of the second Elijah would be any different from the experience of the first? So that's Elijah. He, if you like, sets the scene for what in chapter 9 comes in the middle of our sandwich, the meat, what Jesus says there. And this is the point that Jesus wants to impress on the minds of those disciples and on ours. How is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? Yes, the Son of Man is that glorious figure from Daniel chapter 7. But that is not all the Bible has to say about the promised king. As in all Bible study, you cannot just pick and choose your preferred verses that fit with what you want the Bible to say. Jesus is saying, go back, take a closer look, read more carefully. Hadn't they read that this Son of Man figure must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? And it seems obvious they hadn't. No doubt they were scratching their heads, maybe we are too. Where do the scriptures say such things? Well, I put a couple of references on our sheet. You'll see the first there is Psalm 22, where God's king is scorned by mankind and despised by the people. And then there's Isaiah 53, where it's said about God's servant, he was despised and rejected by men. And those aren't random Old Testament chapters, if there is such a thing. Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 are key passages describing this one God was going to send. And in Mark's gospel, they get quoted and alluded to again. Both of them make it crystal clear that the one to come would suffer many things and be treated with contempt. Just like the first Elijah and then that second Elijah, so for Jesus. The emphasis is, reading the scriptures, it is clear that the suffering of the Son of Man is expected and necessary. And so, of course, Jesus knew this. Look back again to chapter 8 and verse 31 in Mark. Jesus began to teach his disciples that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected and be killed. So just think now, what is Jesus doing in that verse? What is he telling to Peter? Essentially, he's telling Peter the gospel, the message, what all the scriptures have pointed to. And so what is Peter's response to the gospel? Well, it's there in verse 32. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Jesus, be quiet. Do not say that. That is not the message. You see, for Peter, what Jesus was saying simply lacked any feel-good factor. It didn't make Peter feel very positive about himself at all. He knew this wouldn't fit with people's lifestyle aspirations. Why go and speak of this? This is all wrong. Peter didn't want to hear this, and he didn't want to be the one to share it with others. So it's a challenge to us. What is our gospel? What is it that we want to say to others when those conversations about Christian things come up? Let's say we do talk about Jesus, but then what? Do we, like Peter, maybe want to put our own spin on it, be selective, choose for ourselves? And there are plenty of wonderful, glorious things to choose. And in that, why are we doing that? As we talk about Jesus, what is our aim? Is it to impress? Is it to make somehow myself look good that I am with this great man like this? Or think of when we invite a friend maybe to a talk or an event where they might hear the Christian message. What are we hoping the speaker is going to say? Again, are we hoping our friend's just going to like it? It'll be funny. It'll make Jesus seem, again, impressive. Are we hoping that maybe the speaker will just leave those bits out? I mean, we justify it by saying, at least till my friend is really, really interested, then you can say those other things. Are we worried that giving it straight will put people off? That would undermine their whole way of thinking about themselves and the world? Well, Jesus has this lesson for the disciples and for us to learn. And notice exactly how he phrased it in verse 12. It's a question I hope that we are asking now at this point. Jesus says, how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? So yes, first of all, you need to persuade yourself that it does say that in the scriptures, that he'll suffer and be treated with contempt. But then more than that they say that, it's how do they say that? That is, why do they say that? Have you ever thought, Peter, it's there in the scriptures, why? Why must the Son of Man suffer and die? Another way maybe of asking the same question is this: what is the gospel that we think we need? What is the message that we think the world needs to hear? There are many felt needs in the world. We have plenty. Certain parts of the world have very serious felt needs. Is that the message we want to tell people? For those around us, is it that we have a way that can make life better? It can give their hopes and ambitions a boost, if you like. Well, if that is what we feel we want to say, there is no need, is there, for Jesus to suffer and die? It's like Peter, really. We just think it'd be great if God came and basically just sorted out those problems in the world and in our lives. But is that really where the problem lies? Olympics again. The goal of the Olympic movement, quote, is to contribute to building a peaceful and better world. Did you realize that? That's what it's all about. Did you know there's such a thing as Olympism? Anyway, we'll keep quoting from them. And they say this, Olympism seeks to create a way of life based on the joy of effort, the educational value of good example. And that's what it's been all about, isn't it, these last couple of weeks? We can change the world if only we get together and work hard. And if God can help, great. But what if we can't do it? What if the problem that this gospel addresses isn't so much the world outside us, but what's inside us? Notice how Peter, at this point in the gospel, just naturally assumes he's on Jesus' side. And it's true today, isn't it? People assume that you can pick a religion and then that religion will be pretty lucky to have you. But what if we are not naturally good enough? What then? And what if it's not about what we do, whether we work hard or together with others? And what if it's not even that someone else must help us and do something for us? What if it's that Jesus has to suffer and die like this for me? I wonder, how deeply have we grasped that is what we desperately need urgently more than anything else? And the same is true of all the world. Some here this afternoon will be looking into Christian things. Super to have you with us. I take you've realized by now, Jesus is to be the focus of your investigation. But these verses have shown you that if you really want to get to grips with the Christian message, you must find out why Jesus had to suffer and die. If you've been skating around that, hoping that's something that's an optional extra, forget it. Think about that very carefully. See why it's there. Peter hadn't got it yet, which is why Jesus had to tell him where to look. It's in all of the Bible. And now as Jesus continues his journey to Jerusalem, it's answering this question, why he must suffer and die, that is right at the top of his agenda, as we will discover in the next few weeks, reading on. And if and when we realize why Jesus does this, it won't be that we will then tick a box to say we know Jesus must suffer and die. We will be thrilled that he did that. When we understand, we will know deep down that if Jesus hadn't suffered and died, where that would leave us simply would not bear thinking about. That without Jesus' suffering and death, there would be no resurrection anyway for us. There would be no glory at all to follow. Without Jesus' suffering and death, there is no good news. There is no gospel. So what's our message? What is our gospel? Like those disciples, we need to be clear on this. If we don't get it, we have nothing to say. And Jesus would tell us to be quiet. But now is the time to speak, because now Jesus, the Son of Man, has risen from the dead. Now is the time for the gospel to be declared to all the nations. Now is the time for you and I to lose our lives for Jesus and this gospel. The gospel about him, the Christ, the Son of God. The gospel about the Jesus who suffers and dies. That's the message we need. And that's the message the world needs to hear from us. Let's pray as we close. How is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? Our Father, we do praise you that when Jesus came into the world, he came to suffer and die for our sake. Would we be more and more convinced that there is no good news without this? And so keep us trusting in this Jesus who, in accordance with the scriptures, was determined to suffer and die. Would we now lose our lives for Jesus and this gospel? Amen.